Well, good afternoon, everyone. It was a tough job, you know, choosing those 12 disciples for Jesus, so much so that it took him all night in prayer, as we've just read in this gospel record, for Jesus to be able to choose those 12. But those 12 people that Jesus chose were people who went on to turn the world upside down. And what I want to do this afternoon is to have a look at them, try to understand them, and I want to bring out to you a golden thread from the scriptures, which is very important. You see, those disciples of Jesus, they were overjoyed to find their Messiah. They saw Jesus as the one who would rule over Israel, their king, the promised descendant of King David in the Old Testament. They wanted to follow him. And in fact, they left everything they had to follow this man from Galilee. So they were very courageous people. But they were ordinary people, very much like you and me. Don't think of them on a different plane. Don't think them elevated to anything much higher than ourselves, because they came from all kinds of backgrounds. In fact, at least half of them were fishermen, there working on the Sea of Galilee. There was a man, Matthew, who was a tax collector, someone who was hated by the rest of his own people because he was collecting taxes for the Romans. And Jesus chose him. So they were ordinary people. They weren't anything special. They didn't come from a high society. They weren't rich or well off. They were just normal, ordinary people. And it was those 12 people that Jesus chose. And they went on to change the world with the teaching of Jesus. So what we're going to see is that when you look at these disciples and you work together the various interactions, you're going to have a wonderful testimony to the truth of the scripture, that the facts of scripture really are genuine, and that they give us accurate accounts of what they witnessed with their own eyes. So here's a list of those 12 disciples, and you can find this in about four places in the Gospels in the book of Acts. The list always seems to start with Simon Peter and ends with Judas Iscariot. And Judas Iscariot, I suppose, was different from the others because he was the one who betrayed Jesus. But when Jesus chose him, he must have seen in Judas some character and some abilities that were worth being a disciple of Jesus for. So Jesus chose all these 12 ordinary people. And here's a list of their names. Those are the places, the four places where you find a record of their names. But these people who came to know Jesus were not strangers to each other. And that's the point I want to bring out this afternoon. A simple look at the list shows you that straight away Simon Peter and there was Andrew his brother. So Jesus called two people who were brothers. He wasn't calling total strangers to each other to come and follow him, but they had knowledge and had known each other, obviously, for all their lives. There were James and John, another pair of brothers who were sons of Zebedee. And there was another man called Philip and Bartholomew, who in the Gospel of John is called Nathanael. And then we have Matthew, or sometimes known as Matthew Levi, the son of Alphaeus. There was Thomas. He may have been a twin. His name means twin. So he could have been one of the disciples' twin, but whose we don't know. There was another James, James the Less, who was a son of Alphaeus. There was a man called Judas, also known by these names, Lebius Thaddeus. Bit of a mouthful, those, aren't they? He was son of James the Less. So here, with these two, you have a father and son relationship. There's Simon the Canaanite, and there's Judas Iscariot. So just to refresh what we looked at, difficulty, I suppose, when you're talking about names of the disciples, because there were two Simons. There they are, Simon Peter and Simon the Canaanite. There were two Jameses. There was James, the brother of John, son of Zebedee. There was another James, referred to as James the Less, the son of Alphaeus. There were also two Judases. The famous Judas is the one that betrayed Jesus. But there was another Judas, a young man perhaps, the son of James the Less. When you look at the names of these people and the fact that they were brothers or father and son, you also have to understand that these disciples weren't all young lads in their early 20s. There was at least a father-son relationship, and the disciples could have been any age, ranging from late teens to perhaps in their early 40s. So it's a wide range of people that Jesus has called, and they've come from different backgrounds, mainly fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. So there's our first set of brothers, Simon, Peter and Andrew. There's the second set, James and John. And these four were actually all familiar with each other because they knew each other. They had their own fishing business on the Sea of Galilee. So four out of the 12 were friends together before they met Jesus and before they followed him. And here's the father and the son relationship. James, the less, the son of Alphaeus, and his son, Judas, the son of James the Less. Sometimes the authorized version says he was the brother, but the actual word means he was the son of James the Less. So there's our list, and can you recite the names off by heart? If you've been in Sunday school, have you learnt those names? I suppose it's important to try and understand and figure out what we know about these people. In fact, what do we know about these names? Because, as I say, they were ordinary people, but if you were to actually piece together the amount of scripture in the Bible we have about them, we find it's not very much. There's nothing much at all about these, Simon Zelotes or James the son of Alphaeus and Judas. Just a simple reference here or there. There's fragments of information about Andrew and James the son of Zebedee and Philip and Bartholomew and Thomas and Matthew. The only real ones we have a bit more information about are Simon Peter and John and Judas Iscariot. They're the ones which are mentioned most. And above all, I suppose, Simon Peter is the one you can really build a character study for. But the others, we just know they were fishermen and they gave everything to follow this man from Galilee. So what about where they came from? Well, we said they were fishermen, and if you look on a map of the Sea of Galilee, you can identify that those first four, Peter, Andrew, and James, and John, all came from that region, because that's where they'd grown up and where they'd formed their fishing business. Philip also came from there, so did Matthew, so did Nathanael, from a place called Cana, there in the north of Israel. The only one who seems to come from somewhere different was Judas Iscariot. And from his name, we deduce that he came from a place in Judea. So Judas Iscariot may have seemed to be the odd one out from the start, but Jesus wouldn't treat him any differently to the others. And when Jesus called those 12, and he chose Judas Iscariot, he knew what was going to happen. And he knew that man, one day, would betray him. And yet still, he prayed for him, and he loved him, and he taught him. That's an amazing example, isn't it, to every one of us. Now, what I want to do is just have a little focus in and see at a golden thread which comes out. Because I want to point out to you that the scriptures, they reveal things in a way which is not the form a novel writer would put things. If you're writing a novel, you would explain things as you went on. But not so in the scriptures. God has preserved his scriptures so that we have to do a little bit of work and find what one reference says and compare it with another before we get the complete picture. And that's the way to read the Bible. For example, these sons of Zebedee, in Mark chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, you read that Jesus meets them and calls them, and they leave their father Zebedee in the boat. And they had hired servants. So of all the disciples of Jesus, these two, James and John, were perhaps a little bit more wealthy than the others, as the rest were poor fishermen. But they had the luxury, this family, of having hired servants as part of their fishing business. They weren't rolling in it, as we might say today, but at least they were able to afford the servants to help them. But what I'm going to do is take you to a particular passage in Scripture. I'll ask you a question. Here it's Mark chapter 9 and verse 33. And it says there that Jesus came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, "What was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way?" And he asked them a question. They'd had a bit of a dispute, a sort of a mini argument on their travels. And in verse 34, it says they held their peace. For by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. Now, that's a strange thing to argue about, isn't it? Not the sort of thing we argue about nowadays, is it? Mind you, if you're a youngster, I bet at school you're always saying to your mates, I'm better than you at this, or something like that. But when you become an adult, then that sort of thing, no, we don't do it, do we? We always think of others as being greater than ourselves. But here they were, grown-up people, and they were fighting amongst themselves almost as to who should be the greatest. It seems strange, and you can't understand it, can you? And when you go over one chapter to the 10th chapter of Mark's Gospel, you have this developing a little bit further. Because in verse 35 of Mark 10, you read that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him. And in fact, another record tells us the mother of James and John was there too, making a special request. They said, Master, we would you would do for us whatsoever we desire. He said to them, oh, what is it? What do you want? And the answer is in verse 37. They said to him, grant to us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy glory. Now then, there's a point to make here, isn't there? First of all, these two are asking for special positions. And notice they're asking for special positions in God's kingdom. Because that's the prime feature of the gospel. That the kingdom of God is coming. That the Lord Jesus is that king. He's going to come back to earth and set up God's kingdom here on earth. And those 12 disciples are going to have special positions. But James and John, and their mother particularly, wanted them to have the best positions. And you ask the question, well, why? Why should these two, of all the others, decide that they were entitled to the best positions? And why bother fighting about it? And you know, it's not mentioned there, is it? There's no answer given to us. There's no reason why they should think they were entitled to that position. But it's only when you piece together a sort of golden thread that you get the answer. So the two passages we've looked at are these, Mark 9 verse 33 and Mark 10 verses 35 to 44. The question of who should be the greatest, and we want the best positions. What you have to do is actually look at three other passages to be able to get the answer why. And when you link those with a golden thread, which I'm going to do, you have your answer. And here's the answer then. Those three passages at the bottom of the screen, they give us a list of those who were there when Jesus was crucified. What they're doing is identifying a group of women who stood near the crucifixion. Now, the records are there in Matthew, and the names are given. The list starts with Mary Magdalene. There's another Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and there's someone described as the mother of Zebedee's sons. That's the mother of James and John then, isn't it? In Mark's Gospel, this same group is actually described in a slightly different way. The same people, but it's Mary Magdalene, Mary, mother of James, the less, and Joseph, and then a woman named Salome. And in John's Gospel, this group of women move up closer to the cross and join the mother of Jesus there. So in John's Gospel, you've got the same group, Mary Magdalene, Mary the wife of Cleophas, another woman, his mother's sister, and finally the fourth one, who was the mother of Jesus. So here, three different writers have described the same people in different ways. Just as you might describe the person sitting next to you as their first name, for example, or my mother, or my father, if that's the relationship to you. You could look at them in different ways, can't you? And describe people in different ways. And that's what these writers did. So if we take this third woman in this list, who's described in one gospel as the mother of Zebedee's sons, is named in another gospel as Salome, and is described in John 19 as the mother of Jesus' sister, then you have a very simple equation with this one woman. What you can say that this woman number three was, first of all, the mother of Zebedee's sons, therefore she must be the wife of Zebedee. She was secondly named Salome, that's her name. And thirdly, she was sister to Mary, the mother of Jesus. So now we have a family tree emerging for us from the scriptures by linking these three passages. I've got some handouts, which you're welcome to afterwards, which give you a summary of the information I'm now going to give you. Because this woman was sister to Mary, the mother of Jesus, that really meant that she was his aunt. So, let's have a look then. What we can do is piece together a family tree. Now, down the right-hand side, we've got the family of Jesus. Mary, the mother of Jesus, who married Joseph. And after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph had other children. And there were at least eight of them growing up together in that home in Nazareth. Jesus was the oldest and the firstborn. Jesus was son of Mary, but not son of Joseph. He was son of God. But all the other seven, they were sons and daughters of Mary and Joseph. So the information we've now pieced together is that this Mary had a sister called Salome, and she was married to Zebedee. And Zebedee and Salome were the parents of James and John. So James and John, therefore, were first cousins of Jesus. So now you can understand why, can't you? That because these two disciples, above all the others, were blood relations of the Lord Jesus Christ, then they naturally assumed that because they were family, they had the right to the best seats and the best positions. So now it all makes sense. And what would otherwise in Mark's Gospel have been two puzzling passages as to try to understand why these people should think they can have the best positions in the kingdom, now it becomes clearer. They only thought this because of all those 12 men who knew Jesus, James and John were the closest in relation to him. So they're part, in a sense, of Jesus' family. And let's get back to our list of those three women at the crucifixion and also the mother of Jesus. We've looked at woman number three, but supposing we look at woman number two. Now, this woman is described as Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. And Mark's account makes it clear to us that this James is actually James the Less, who was the son of Alphaeus. And John describes her as Mary, the wife of Cleophas. So again, it's slightly different descriptions, but it's the same woman that's been identified. And so we can again draw up a table and pick out the facts about this second woman. That she was Mary, the wife of Cleophas. She was also Mary, the mother of James the Less, and another person called Joseph, or Joseph. But James the Less, you know, amongst that list of disciples I put on the screen for you, is described as a son of Alphaeus. So the only way you can reconcile those two verses, or two descriptions, is to equate this man Cleophas with Alphaeus, that they were one and the same. Cleophas is the same as Alphaeus. In actual fact, when you look at the original language used in Hebrew, these two names are actually very closely related in the English language. And so they're different in English because of the translation. But in Hebrew, there's very little difference between those two names. So it is the same person we're talking about. But you probably say, well, where's this getting us? Well, it means we can draw up another family, the family of Alphaeus and Mary. So there at the head of the family, you've got Alphaeus, also known as Cleophas, married to Mary. Their son, the word James the Less, and another one called Joses or Joseph. And their grandson was this man Judas, also known as Lebius or Thaddeus. So that's the family. And you're probably saying, well, so what about it? Does it help us? Well, actually, there's a little bit more information you can dig out. And this actually comes not from the Bible, so obviously it has to be taken with a little sense of caution. But there's no reason to doubt the information. But there was a historian by the name of Eusebius, and he wrote in his history of the unfolding of the church various things. He said, amongst various things, more important things perhaps, but he does say that Alphaeus, this man Alphaeus, was the brother of Joseph, who was the stepfather of Jesus. So now what this means is that this family is also linked to the Lord Jesus Christ by a family tie. Now, Eusebius writes about 200 to 300 AD, but he's quoting an earlier historian who lived in the 2nd century, a man called Hegesippus. But what it does mean is that we can now go back to our family tree we had of Mary and Joseph and Jesus there in the middle. We've identified already that Mary's sister was Salome and that James and John were cousins of Jesus. But what this means is we can now insert another part of the family tree. Now, there's a lot of things about family trees. Some people like to trace their ancestry back and look at the family tree back down the ages as far as they can. Others couldn't care less. But it's interesting if you're thinking of tracing a family tree, because there's a remarkable one here in the scriptures. What we've now identified is that Joseph and Alphaeus were brothers. So that means that James the Less was another cousin of Jesus. Obviously, Joseph was not the true father of Jesus, God was, but it still makes it part of the same family. So of all those disciples of Jesus, we know that James and John were his cousins. We also know that James the Less was a cousin on the other side of the family through his stepfather, and that Judas was the son of that cousin, Judas Lebius Thaddeus. So of those 12 disciples, those 12 men who knew Jesus, you could actually say that four of them, at least, had known Jesus most of their lives, because they'd grown up with him. He was their family. And when Jesus called them to follow him, they weren't following total strangers. They had checked him out beforehand. And that's the point, isn't it? You can't make a spur-of-the-moment decision to follow Jesus. You need to know, count the cost, and believe in Jesus, and weigh up the pros and the cons, and try to grasp the wonderful process of salvation which is there revealed in Jesus. However, some critics might come along and say, well, because these four were related to Jesus, what you've got here is a family affair, in a sense. They all got together, they made it up, these things never happened, it's just a nice story. But is it? When Jesus taught the people, these four who were closest to him would know the truth of his claims, because they were the ones who'd known him all their lives. And when Jesus talked about being sinless, and when he was declared as sinless, no fault found in him, these four would know every little detail about Jesus. If he'd done something dark or horrible or nasty in his past, they'd have known about it, because it would be family knowledge. But they knew him so well, and they believed in him. So Jesus had not done any wrong. He had not some dark deed which was undiscovered, but he was true to his word. They would know the truth of his claims, they would know any secrets he had, they would know if he really was genuine. And what's more, these four gave their lives for Jesus. John was the only one, perhaps, who suffered the easiest death, but it was still a dreadful way to die, locked up in isolation on an island. But the others gave their lives in dreadful ways. Would you do that if you knew what you were trying to preach was a lie? Well, these people would know all the facts, and they knew it was genuine. So only some of the 12 were related to Jesus. The rest of those 12, well, we may be able to find another two that perhaps belong to the family of Alphaeus, but I'm going to leave those names out of the equation at the moment. But it's only a suggestion if I were to put them in. But all we know is that four of those disciples were related to Jesus. Others got to know him and still believed his claims, knew he was true and were willing to sacrifice everything for him. So when you look at the Bible, you're looking at eyewitness accounts. And when you look at the Gospels, there you've got eyewitness accounts of the Lord Jesus, records of him, written by some disciples. Parts of the Bible are written by some of those 12 men. The ones I'm thinking about particularly are the Gospels of Matthew and John. Matthew was one of those 12. John was one of those 12. The brother of James, James and John, son of Zebedee. Matthew, Levi, the one who was the tax collector. They were the ones who wrote those Gospels. So they weren't writing second or third hand or fourth hand. They weren't digging up old fables and legends. They were recording what they actually saw with their own two eyes and how these people really believed in Jesus, the man they'd known all their lives. And there's another interesting family relationship you can dig out in relation to the writers of the Gospels, because Simon Peter, another of those 12, we know was the father of John Mark. Mark is the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark. In the Authorized Version, he's sometimes called Mark or Marcus, but it's the same person. You see, Peter tells us that this man Mark was his son. It's there in his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 13. He says, "She's at Babylon. He was likewise chosen, sends you greetings. So does Mark, my son." And sometimes the writers describe people as son when they were sons in the faith. But not so this word that's used. This word that's used here is the word which describes a blood relationship. Just as Jesus was the Son of God, just as a man and his son are father and son. That's the word son here. Peter's telling us that his son was John Mark. So when Mark wrote his gospel, where did he get his information from? Well, he got it from his father, Peter. And Peter had been with Jesus. He'd also been revealed, of course, by divine inspiration to record these things. But the point I'm making is that these people who wrote the gospels were people who knew Jesus and who trusted him and who honoured him and who believed in him and gave us faithful records of what they actually saw. You could complete the picture by looking at the rest of Peter's family. In Acts chapter 12, Peter appears there in prison and released from prison. He makes a beeline home to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. And we've already said that Peter was the father of John Mark. So when Peter went home, after he was released from prison, he went to his wife's house, Mary, the mother of John Mark. And we can piece together with Colossians 4 verse 10, a little bit more of a family here. That so this man sends greetings, as does Mark, the cousin or sister's son to Barnabas. So this is our family tree. There was Peter and Mary, the mother and father of John Mark. Mary had a brother. Mary had a brother called Barnabas, who was Paul's companion. So you see, the point is that these people were knowing Jesus. They had great knowledge of him because they were physically related to those who had seen Jesus. Barnabas knew about the eyewitness accounts of Jesus because Peter was his brother-in-law. And he had told him all the things that he'd seen the Lord Jesus do. So once again, we've got a wonderful testimony. And when Peter was released from prison in Acts 12, all he was doing was going home. He went back to his house, the place where he'd lived with his wife. So our guidebook is the Bible. These are accurate accounts by eyewitnesses, people who knew Jesus, and people who faithfully defended him. The Bible is also your guide for life. And what I've done this afternoon is to bring out to you a golden thread which has revealed and explained why certain events happened and has also given us a faithful understanding of the hope of salvation. See, God's scriptures, they don't lie. They're there to help us. Timothy's told that from infancy he'd known the Holy Scriptures, and they're able to make us, everyone, wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So these 12 men who knew Jesus, who were they? They were people like you, people like me, ordinary men and women, people who could follow Jesus. 11 of those 12, you know, were so convinced by their contact with Jesus, by their knowledge of him, that they went on to turn the world upside down. One of them betrayed him. We don't know his reasons why, but he did. But which of those is you? Could you be a follower of Jesus? Could you leave all and follow him? Jesus doesn't want us to do that in this day and age. All he wants us is to commit ourselves to him, to believe in this man, as those ordinary people did, those 12 men who knew Jesus. Thank you.